Good morning to all of you. If it's your first Sunday with us at Image Church, I'm Pastor Mike, so I'm glad you could be here with us this morning. And we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and it's been quite a while. We're actually in the very last chapter of John. I tend to get very excited about the details. So we've been in John for quite a while, and we're actually coming to a close. And so what I'm going to do with this last chapter of John is finish with a mini-series based on the theme of the calling of God on your life. The calling of God on your life. So we're going to do a four-part series on the calling of God on your life. And today's message is going to be the calling of Jesus on your work. The calling of Jesus on your work. And we're going to be looking at John 21, 1 through 7. The first five verses or so will set up the major teaching. And then I'm going to give you three specific points that relate to Jesus and his calling on your work. So if you have your Bibles, please open up with me to John chapter 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Then cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning desiring to hear a word from you. And so we thank you that in the Bible we can know you have spoken definitively. This is your voice. This is you speaking. This is the voice of the great shepherd who wants to lead his sheep into still waters, green pastures. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would enable us to hear your voice, that through the act of human preaching, the voice of God would be heard. And so I just pray for your blessing on this study. I pray for your blessing on our hearing of it. And I pray you would lead and guide our lives from it this week and forever. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, this morning's message is the calling of Jesus on your work. So we're going to be talking about the calling of God on your life, broadly speaking, and there's going to be four different aspects of how the calling of God applies to your life, and the focus for this morning is going to be Jesus' calling on your work. Before I get into the text of Scripture, let me sort of explain, too, what I mean by the term work. When I use the term work, many people assume that I mean that which you do and you get paid for. That's typically, oh, what do you do for work? But I mean it in the broader sense. I mean that which you dedicate your life to and expend energy on. That which you dedicate your life to and expend your energy on. The irony is, for our culture, if money's not involved, it's not seen as important. But that's not a biblical value. Sometimes the best things in life don't involve money. Some of the most important work you will ever do has nothing to do with what you get paid for. Many of you know who have raised children or are raising children. You know precisely what I'm talking about. Our society in general doesn't quite value that as much for various reasons, but it's one of the most important jobs, tasks, or what I would call work you will ever do. Others of you may be in the retirement years. You no longer work at all in the narrow sense of the word. I'm not getting paid to go do what I used to do. But the most important work of your life may actually begin in the retirement years. This is a conviction of mine, and I really believe that. Where the world's picture is, your best years are the ones behind you, and then you just kind of save up, do what you're doing, and then you just retire and kind of hang on, and, you know, just try to enjoy life, the fruit of your labor. I actually think some of the very best years of your life, in terms of the calling of God, may be in that retirement stage. Because what we've done is we've truncated work to be, oh, that which you're getting paid for. But some of the most meaningful things you will ever commit your life to don't necessarily involve money. So I want to make that very clear. This applies to everybody when I say work. But obviously, this applies also to those who are earning their living. Their house, their car, their vacations, their clothes, their kids' education, all of that is coming through a particular job that they're getting paid for. That is included also. Here's the irony, even though work usually means that which you're getting paid for, sometimes people get the mistaken notion that Christianity or Christian faith has nothing to do with their job. That's sort of the world, and here's the church, and I have faith, and I check in with God and with God's people on Sunday, but then I just go kind of do my thing like I would do even if I didn't know Jesus. That's a grave mistake. The calling of God is for all of life, and most of life is taken up with this concept of work. And so what I want to suggest to you before we even get into the text, Jesus has a calling on where you spend your time and where you spend your energy, what you are dedicating your life to right now. Jesus has a calling on that, and I want to unpack that for you this morning. So let's begin by looking at verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." After these things is the phrase John uses throughout his gospel to announce a scene change or transition. The previous scene was the initial post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples, where, if you remember, the disciples were gathered behind locked doors in Jerusalem for fear of the Jewish leaders. So Jesus has appeared to them after he's risen again from the dead two times, and what we're seeing here in chapter 21 marks Jesus' third appearance. But already we're seeing that things have changed. Whereas before, they were hiding, they were in Jerusalem, and they were hiding. They were deathly afraid. They were scared. They were behind locked doors, and Jesus appeared to them twice, but now they are out in the open, and they are no longer in Jerusalem. They are in the very familiar scene back home at Galilee. The specific location is quite a familiar one, although here it might throw you off. It says Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is very familiar and where we know that Jesus spent most of his ministry. Very important for this idea of work and calling. This is the very place where Jesus first called his disciples to follow him. Isn't that interesting? When somebody asks you, well, where did God call you? Where were you when you first heard the voice of God? What were you doing? Where were you? Interestingly, and again, I think that can be as diverse as the number of people here in this room. It could be all kinds of places. But let me just point this out. Peter and the disciples first heard the call of God on their life while they were at work. Imagine that. You're in the office, and you got the computer, and you're just sitting there returning emails from an annoying colleague you got to deal with or whatever, and suddenly the call of God comes upon you. That's this idea. This idea of the calling of God is not for certain times and certain places. It's for all of life and may very well happen on the job, right in the middle of changing a diaper, right in the middle of waking up in the middle of the night and cleaning up vomit. I mean, all the things I thought I would never do in my life. Granted, my wife did a little more of it because I tend to sleep through World War III. But things I never thought I would do. God can call you at any time and any place. There's no rules. The idea that God can only call you or speak to you at church is simply not true. We gather together as church as a body so we can edify one another. We gather for teaching, because God gives teachers to the church, because even though parts of the Bible are easy and you could understand them on your own, other parts are not easy and extremely difficult and require people to help us along, help us in understanding. So there's specific reasons we gather together as the church, and they're irreplaceable, they're vital. And yet, nevertheless, I want to submit to you, God can speak to you. He can call you wherever you are. And so have an ear to hear when you're doing the quote-unquote ordinary, when you're doing the mundane, when you're crunching numbers, dealing with difficult clients, commuting from one city to another for your job. God can speak and God can call. And that's exactly what Jesus did 3 years earlier with Peter and the disciples. Jesus called them while they were at work. And so it's significant for our context this morning and the points I'm going to raise that Jesus is here again in the very place where they were employed with earthly business, we might say. And he calls them, and here after his resurrection, they're back to work. Because even after resurrection appearances of Jesus, you still got to go to work after Sunday. But Jesus comes again, and he appears. As fishermen, it was probably only natural that they be found here again as they wait to figure out what the reality of Jesus' resurrection now means for them at this stage in their callings. By the way, did you know there's stages in our callings? There can be different stages. We're called to one thing in one season and another thing in another season. I know sometimes we just want to know the one thing so we can just stick with that the rest of our lives, but sometimes the call can change. It can evolve. It can be a completely different calling. That's possible. God's free. On the other hand, it can simply be a maturing of that call. So now as we look at verses 2 through 7, we're going to see what this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus has to say further about work. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. So in terms of historical witness, John is careful to record exactly who was there in terms of this particular appearance of Jesus. There's a lot of details where they might not seem applicational. Oh, I don't really see what that has to do with my life. But remember, although we read the Bible because we want to know how our life should be led, there's also information included for validating that this is a voice to be heard. So we have all kinds of details, eyewitness details, that account for the historicity of what is being said. And so as John tells the story, he knows that at that time, his listeners who hear this could very well say, well, I'm going to go ask about that. Is that so? And hopefully they weren't skeptical in a negative sense, but seekers, somebody who's, okay, that sounds like a pretty amazing story. I'd like to go talk to the person who saw that. And so John is careful to record exactly who was there so that they could actually be asked as eyewitnesses. And he notes that seven of the original 12 apostles were here for this third resurrection appearance. According to tradition, the writer of this gospel is mentioned here as one of the sons of Zebedee, John the apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee. And his other brother would have been James, who according to tradition is the writer of the New Testament letter that bears his name. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So here in the first line in verse 3, verse 3a, as we have it, sort of sets the plot for this scene that is before us. Peter says, I am going fishing. And the others replied, we are going with you also. Now, why did Peter say he was going fishing? What motivated him to do this? And what does it mean? Commentators are divided over why Peter did what he did. They're not sure. And their responses or their interpretations are pretty broad, ranging from complete unfaithfulness to Jesus to complete faithfulness to Jesus. Let me give you just three possibilities. Again, I don't think we can know exactly, but these are three interesting possibilities. Number one, why did Peter go back to fishing? Peter is sliding back into disobedience. That's one interpretation. I'm going to say that's a possibility. How does that view work? In this view, we hearken back to the initial call of Peter by Jesus as a disciple 3 years prior. That initial call to discipleship is recorded in Matthew 4:18 through 20, which reads this. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So Jesus had previously called Peter to leave behind his job as a fisherman. So that's key for this. Jesus did indeed at one time say, "You're not going to fish anymore. You're not doing that. You're doing something else." And in so doing, Jesus gives him a new task, namely being a fisher of men. But here we see Peter reverting back to what he did prior to his encounter with Christ. And so it may be here we have a warning. What's the warning? There are very likely people in the church who were called by Jesus into a particular work, but due to a season of disillusionment, doubt, or perhaps loss of leadership, they have simply reverted back to what they were doing before they met Jesus. This happens. Many people initially answer the call of God on their life, and you know that because you see changes. Right? Maybe you can look at your own life. Yeah, I made radical changes. I up and moved. I quit my job. I did this. I changed my priorities, my schedule of the week. It looked different where I put my time, where I put my energy, my thought life, my relationships. That all changed. And then something happened, maybe a traumatic moment, could just be a little bit over time, but disillusionment happens. Hey, I thought things were going to be different. I thought if I made all these big changes, God would do these things that I really was hoping he would do deep down in my heart, and hasn't happened, so I'm just going to go back to what I was doing. Others, it's doubt. Others, it's a loss of leadership. They were following somebody, and the person they were following is no longer there for whatever reason, all kinds of reasons, but they're not there. So I just go, okay, well, I'm just going to go back to whatever I was doing. It could be that there is a warning here for us. Maybe God has called you to something, and you've ceased to do it. Maybe you know what your gifts and your talents, your personality, your time, and by the way, let me say this, your pain. Do you know your pain may be the most powerful gift God's ever given you? How else do you connect to somebody else in deep pain unless you know what their pain is like? The people that have helped me most, even as a pastor and a Bible teacher, the people that have helped me most are not people that are Bible scholars and experts. As a matter of fact, in some cases, they don't know the Bible tremendously well. I wouldn't ask them, hey, what is this, weird verse about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians? What is that? I wouldn't ask them that. But I could take my pain and my heartbreak, and I could bring it to them, and they could give me comfort, and they could give me hope. Why? Because they're living hope. They're a living testament to how God raises the dead. They're a living testament to how God exchanges beauty for ashes. So some of us here, we may have stopped doing what it was God called us to do. But even if it's doubt or disillusionment or pain, know this. While you thought that was an impediment to God's call, what I'm telling you this morning is it might be the very conduit of God's call. It's the vehicle of God's call that is going to enable you to do what you were meant to do. But up to this point, you thought it disqualified you. You thought it doesn't allow me to go do what it was I wanted to do. I think that's wrong. And if that's what's going on with Peter here, it serves as a lesson for us. If it turns out this is not exactly the case with Peter, nevertheless, I'd say that exhortation is true, both from Scripture, because we see many people fall away, many people. In the ministry of Jesus, it starts off big. Jesus' ministry explodes. He has crowds, multitudes, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. He had a mega church, basically, we would call it. And over time, it got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, down to 12 and even down to zero, where everyone forsook him. We want to make sure that whatever it is, we are following Jesus, because no matter what happens, he has a call in our life. Here's the second interpretation. Peter is actually, far from being unfaithful, he's actually being faithful during a time of confusion and transition. In this view, while it is true Jesus had called Peter to be a fisher of men 3 years prior, it is also true that that was before Jesus died. Sometimes things change, and at the very least, it's not that you're being unfaithful. It's like, I don't know what to do. You know, I have missionary friends who they literally trained for years and years here in America. They sold their home and their retirement is gone and everything. And they move across the world to another country where they're not going to make squat. They're not going to make anything compared to what they have here. They're going to barely live over there on the other side of the world, and they have nothing to come back to. And they move back. And it's not, and they may not be doing what exactly they were doing before they left China or India or the Philippines or wherever it was they were. And it's not that they're being unfaithful now because they're not doing exactly what they were doing before, or because they cannot actually explain how this specifically connects to the call of God on their life. But we're simply acknowledging that there's seasons in life where there's transition. There's some confusion and there's transition. And if that's the case, so Jesus' death, as we saw recently, left his disciples absolutely crushed and hopeless. That's how they felt. Rough season. On the other hand, last week in chapter 20, we saw it was true that Jesus, though he had appeared to Peter, there has not yet been a clear indication that Peter knew what to do next. There's some hinting, but it's not clear what there is to do. In this view, Peter is to be commended as a disciple who heeded the Lord's command, as recorded in the parable of the 10 minas, where the master tells his servants, quote, do business until I come, or other translations have it, occupy until I come. He's not doing a bad thing. He's doing what he knows to do until God makes it clear he is to do something else. He's just occupying till I come. And here's the third view. It's none of this faithfulness or unfaithfulness stuff. Peter is simply being intensely practical. Let's really, really come home just to the earthly world here. He's just being practical. He had received financial support as a member of Jesus' entourage. So that's how he's earned his living for 3 years, by being a member of Jesus' ministerial entourage, who was in turn supported by the donations. That's how Jesus survived, was on donations. The donations of his followers, of whom a number of women were prominent. See Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. But after Jesus died, the financial support stopped as well. And so now, to support himself, Peter simply goes back to the trade with which he was most experienced. So it's just very practical. Even though Jesus rose again from the dead, and the God's kingdom is coming, and we have work to be done, and there's the mission of the church, but you still have to go fishing sometimes because you got to eat food. So it could be intensely practical. So which of the three reasons is correct? My conclusion, based on the story as a whole, is that it is probably a combination of two and three. I don't think Peter is being unfaithful. I recognize that. That's possible. I recognize there's a good lesson to be taken. I think it's more of a combination of two and three. Peter is being faithful to wait on the Lord, to simply do what you know to do. That's some of the best advice I ever got in really, really hard, horrible, awful seasons where life is dark and you cannot see your hand in front of your face. That advice, do what you know to do. I think it was Pastor John Corson who once said, do what you know to do, then you'll know what to do. It's actually it sounds like silly, or, oh, that's not really telling me anything. Trust me, when you get crushed, when your heart gets pulled out of your chest, when everything you thought made sense out of the world is gone, that's some of the best advice I've ever heard. Do what you know to do, then you know what to do. Simply be faithful. And then there really is the practical side. We all have to live. You have to eat. You have to pay your bills. You've got loans to pay off and kids to send to school and all these other things. So there's that legitimate aspect of earning a living. And Christians are not naive about that. We all have to earn a living some way, somehow. So I think it was a combination of two and three. Whatever Peter's reasons might have been, it is important for us to always consider and reevaluate why we are doing what we are doing. It's a good practice. Why am I doing what we are doing? Too many people do what they're doing and they never ask why. Why am I doing it? Well, so-and-so does it. Everybody does it. My parents did that. That's what I saw. Okay, well, that's nice, but why? Why? How deep can you go with your why? For a lot of people, they can't go very deep. I don't know. I'm just doing it. I'm like a robot, right? Why does a robot do what it does? It's been programmed. It just does it. Push the button, and it'll repeat it over and over. You're not a robot. But sometimes we act like that. And Christianity is not calling people to go to sleep. They're calling people to wake up. That's what C.S. Lewis said. Christianity is not rocking people to sleep, it's awaking them out of sleep. That's what he felt as an intellectual, academic atheist. He realized, I was told, oh, religion, that's for so-and-so and so-and-so. And he realized, you know what? Even as an academic at Oxford University, super intellectual guy, he realized Christianity woke me up from my sleep. Truth is, I thought because I had degrees in philosophy and literature that I was asking the big questions of life. And he says, it turns out, insofar as I ignored Christianity, I ignored the greatest questions of life. The deep why question of life, I simply wouldn't even get around to. I had denied that it even mattered. It's good to ask ourselves why we are doing what we are doing. The most important point to make here is that fishing was an ordinary job, a means of providing the basic necessities of life, and one in which the disciples were probably apprenticed and trained. And herein is the connection for us. We are all employed with some work. Work defined as dedicating your time, your energy, and your heart to creating some kind of good in the world. That's your work. We're all employed with some kind of work. We are all making decisions about where we will do that work, what we will do in that work, and how we will do that work, and I might add, who we will do that work with. And as you are going to see, it is not on these details so much where the difference between a worshiper and a non-worshiper lies, but rather on the why question, the primary purpose one is doing what one is doing. Verse 4. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now keep in mind, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have walked out to his disciples on the water. You know that story, right? Jesus walked on water. So why didn't he do it here? He could have. He's done it. Why didn't he? He has done this before, and it was recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John, but Jesus chooses not to do so here. It's not because of an inability of God. It's because of a decision of God. There's a reason behind why God chooses to walk on water one day and refuses to walk on water the next. And we see that it is sometimes God's will that he meet you right where you are with no effort of your own. There are times without looking for God, without trying, without getting it right, without stopping this particular sin or doing this act of righteousness, God just meets you where you are. He just crosses the water, walks over the top of it, and meets you where you are. But other times he refuses to do so. He's going to wait until you make the effort, till you quit doing that particular sin, until you start doing that act of righteousness, until you come into him, you're not going to see him face to face at times in our lives. He can do it both ways. So Jesus stood on the shore waiting to bring his disciples in. The disciples are fishing for fish, but Jesus is fishing for men. And at this point, the disciples do not yet realize that Jesus has his eyes on them. Verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." The initial distance between Jesus and his disciples is not covered bodily or physically. Jesus does not walk over to them, nor do they row to get to him. Rather, it is the voice of Jesus that traverses the waters until it finds the disciples in their boat employed with the daily business of life. God can cross any gap, any water, any place, any location through his word. God's word wants to speak to us throughout every day, no matter where you are, whether you're at home raising the kids, whether you're volunteering down at a shelter, whether you're at your job where you are earning a paycheck. The word of God can speak to you right where you are. That is the normal way God initiates his calling in your life. So allowing the word of God daily to shape, to give form. Sometimes it'll give you clear action steps. Oh, here's a plan. I'm going to do this and this. Other times it doesn't do that. It tells you what kind of person you ought to be. I don't know who I'm going to run into today. I don't know exactly what the assignment is going to be. But Scripture, God's voice, has told me what kind of person I am to be. If it tells me I am to be loving and patient and kind, well, before I get to the office, I know God's already spoken to me about my calling. However I do this activity, I am to be loving and patient and kind. And that is God's voice crossing the waters and meeting me in my fishing boat, the place where I engage my energy and my time. The basic question Jesus asks here is simple and straightforward. And by itself, it reveals nothing of Jesus' identity. Keep in mind, anybody could have asked them that. Hey guys, how's it going? How's work, right? Somebody asked you that. How's work going? How's this? Anybody could ask you that. Doesn't give away Jesus' identity. But in that one word address, here translated as children, Jesus begins to hint that it is no mere stranger who is speaking to them, but someone with whom they share a special relationship. So the question anybody can ask, but the way Jesus talks to them, already it's being hinted, this is no ordinary voice. This isn't the voice of just anybody. This is a special voice, a voice we should heed. And here we go into verse 6 and 7, and here's going to be our key points for this morning. Verse 6, and Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Key point number one, Jesus is our provider. Jesus is our provider. So while Jesus hinted at the unique relationship between himself and the disciples in verse 5, he chooses to reveal himself fully as Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. This title comes famously in Israelite history from Genesis 22, 14. How many of you know the story of Genesis 22? It is the story where God stops Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. Isaac is representative of all his aspirations, hopes, and dreams, and the promise of God, Isaac. And God calls him to give him up. When Abraham offers up Isaac, he's doing what God calls everyone to do, not just Abraham. Anyone who claims to be a child of Abraham by faith must do the same thing. Isaac was representative of all of your hopes and dreams. All of your hopes and dreams are to be given up to God. They belong to God. And what's beautiful, because we're scared to do that, right? Why are you scared? Why are you scared to give them up and saying, they're not mine. Do with them as you please, O Lord. You're afraid he'll take him away. You're afraid that if you actually let go of your hope and your dream, God will take it away. Or maybe you're afraid he won't take it away, but he's going to do some different stuff. He's not going to do it your way. He's going to do it a different way. And I don't know why. Yes, I do. He does it the hard way a lot of times. Did you notice that? He doesn't always do it the easy way. Here's another thing. Oftentimes it involves pain. Anybody else notice that? God's way often involves pain. So letting go is not just, oh Lord, here's my hopes and dreams, but even the way you're going to bring my hopes and dreams, your hopes and dreams through my hopes and dreams, I don't want to let go of them because I'm scared it'll involve pain. And I'm pain averse. I try to avoid it whenever I can. Unnecessary pain is to be avoided. But sometimes in life, pain is the necessary precursor to life. Ask any mother. Pain is the necessary precursor to life. And we can do things in the modern world to try to make that a little better, although that can cause problems and pain in other ways too. So you don't think you get out of it. Pain is a precursor to life. That principle that we know, that anybody would know, you don't have to be religious, believe in God or anything, you know that literally in life, in childbirth, pain is the precursor to life. And the Bible says that's a principle. That's not just for moms giving birth. That's a principle for your life. If you want to see new life, if you want to see the hopes and dreams of Almighty God lived out through you, then pain is going to have to be the precursor to the life that he wants to bring. But what's beautiful is life he will bring. What's beautiful here is God does not just simply provide, he reveals who he is. When God stops Abraham from offering Isaac, and that, you can imagine doing that. That's horrible. Some people go, Abraham, how could you do that? Abraham totally and completely trusted God. And when God stops Abraham, it reveals something about God. It reveals that God will provide. When God stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, what happens next? We see a ram suddenly caught in the thickets. Another sacrifice is provided. As we gave it up and we thought we were going to lose everything we loved and held dear, God provides another way. He provides a sacrifice and a substitute. It also shows who God is. Now, Abraham, the Bible says, was a pagan at one point in his life. His father was a pagan from a pagan background. They came from Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out of that. It probably would not have been weird at first for Abraham to hear, "I want you to sacrifice your son." Because if any of you know anything about ancient Near Eastern religion, you will know that sacrificing of children literally was common. The sacrificing of children on altars was common. One of the notorious pagan gods was named Molech. You probably know about Molech. They would create a sculpted god Molech with outstretched arms, and in the arms would be a bowl. And they would heat up that bowl until it was burning red hot, and they would place their child on Molech's arms as an offering, and the child would die. And that was a way of showing the deity that you were faithful and that the deity could now bless you. So when God initially tells Abraham, offer your son, it probably wasn't like it is, oh my gosh, that's weird, I don't know that I would do that. Who is God? Who is he if he's asking that? Abraham's probably like, yeah, gods do that. That's what the gods do. Life is cruel. The gods are cruel, they would have said in the ancient days, and this God wants that. So when God asks that, he seems like the other gods, and then he stops him. And one of the defining features of the Israelite God is that he says, I abhor human sacrifice. I will not accept any human sacrifice. That is what pagan nations do. I don't do that. I will not accept him. So when God stops Abraham, he's also showing Abraham what kind of God he is. I am a God of life. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give that more abundantly. He's a God of life. There might be pain in our lives, but he's a God of life, and that more abundantly. God is our provider. Interesting about the Hebrew word, when it says, so it says Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, and it's translated God provides usually. The actual Hebrew word is not provides. It's not normally, it's in almost 90-something percent of the usage. It means to see, ra'ah, to see. You know, Isaac saw, you know, his wife and she was beautiful. So-and-so saw this. It's see. It just means seeing something. So it's interesting. Why did the translators, when it says God saw, he saw something, or he will see, why did they say provide? Because that's what the context demands. It's God sees, but what happened when he saw? When God sees a genuine need, what happens? He provides. When God sees a genuine need, a real need, he provides. And that's key. When God sees a need, sometimes we're in the habit of labeling our wants as needs. Do you do that? There's certain things you feel, maybe you genuinely, even in your mind, oh, I need this. I need the new version of the car that has the twin turbo. The twin turbo, mind you, okay? Because the one I had before only goes 0 to 60 in 4.3 seconds. This one, 4.1. I'm just going to drop that right there. 4.1. It's a need. I can't be expected to go to work without twin turbo. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I like cars, by the way. That's a want, not a need. There's many things we think, oh, well, I need this and I need that. Do you? I just want to ask. Do you need that? Is it an absolute, utter, and complete necessity for your existence and God's call? Many times, it's not really needs, it's wants. Why am I saying this? Because if you don't understand this, you're not going to see God rightly. And what happens if you don't see God rightly? It strains your relationship. If you're in a close relationship with somebody, that can be married, that can be dating, could be a business relationship. If you think, even if you're wrong, if you think the other person doesn't care about you. They're only in business for their pockets. They don't care if you don't get anything out of it. That's what you think. This person only cares about their happiness. They don't care about mine. If you think that, even if it's not true, if you think that, it'll strain the relationship. So if you get this idea of God provides, and that means he gives me all of my needs, which I also pack full of wants. And if he doesn't do that, well, then he's not Jehovah Jireh. He's not providing. I'm upset at you now. What's going on? You're not telling the truth. It says that you provide. You're God the provider, but you're not providing. Well, if you're not going to provide, I'm not going to pray as much. If you're not going to provide, why am I reading this every day? Why do I get up early, hours early, to read my Bible before I go? Why am I going to spend my Sunday morning at church? I could be sleeping, or I could be at the beach. Why am I going to give some of my money to the mission of the church? Why am I doing this if you're not going to provide? The problem is we misunderstand what God has said, and therefore we misunderstand our relationship with him. God sees and knows better than you do. He sees and he knows better than I do. And based on what God knows, which is perfect knowledge, past, present, future, everything, perfectly, on the basis of what he knows you need for your existence and for his call on your life, he will provide. He will see and provide. Now, I think it's amazing, amazing, in this country, the United States of America, how much beyond needs God gives us. We should be the most thankful people on the earth, but do you know what many missionaries from America say when they come back from Africa and India and other countries? We are the least thankful country they've ever seen. We have not just needs. There's people on the other side of the world, they don't have their needs met, physical existence needs. And they're more thankful than we are, who have an abundance compared to them, superabundance. We need to learn to see that Jesus is our provider, that he is the one who ultimately provides our real, genuine needs. And anything beyond that is for our enjoyment. He does want us to enjoy life and the world he's given us. But it is also beyond that. It is for the good of the gospel, the spread of the good news of Jesus into all the world. So here Jesus sees his disciples' need. They've caught nothing all night. And like the story of Abraham, God's provision is intended to reveal more about God. It's not just about giving us the stuff that we want. It's about coming to know the great giver of all good gifts more intimately, James 1:17. Jesus tells the disciples to throw their nets to the other side, and their problem went from not enough to way too much. There's different kinds of problems. There's not enough, and there's way too much. We must learn to trust God both when our nets are empty and when they are overflowing. We need to learn to trust God in both. Did you know, I think most people do better with little than a lot when it comes to faith in God. When you have a little, you have to trust God for everything. Every little thing you acknowledge. But when you have a lot, people often begin to trust in themselves or in others. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." What is Jeremiah saying? He's saying the problem oftentimes when we have a lot is we confuse God's means with the source. We look at our job and say, this is Jehovah Jireh. Build your little idol in your job. This is my provision is over here. Now, it's true. God uses that. That's common sense. He's using these things. But those are the means. The source of everything we have is God. God is ultimately the source of all things. Key point number two. Jesus is not only our provider. Jesus is our guide. Sometimes there is nothing wrong with our fishing. We are simply fishing in the wrong place. God not only wants to guide the kind of work we do, he also wants to guide where we do it. Jesus wants to guide where you do it. Sometimes expertise and experience are not enough to show you where you should go. Sometimes only by hearing the voice of Jesus will we know where to do what God has fitted us to do. So calling is about what, but it's also about where. And Jesus invites us to pray and ask for God's guidance. Where should I go? It's not just about where I think. They've been doing that, right? It's pretty clear from the text. The disciples have already been going where they wanted to go. Doesn't say that's a moral sin per se, okay? But we're not just talking about right and wrong. We're talking about better and best. So it's knowing, calling is knowing what to do, but it's also knowing where to do it. And lastly, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Key point number 3, the goal of work is worship. The goal of work is worship. Now, if you had the biggest payday of your life, what would you do? If suddenly you got a bonus check in the mail, and it was 10 times what you thought it would be, or let's say it was a $100,000 bonus check, or you had one job and it paid this amount, and suddenly you got the letter, you got this new job, it pays 10 times that amount, what would you do? What would you do on your most successful day? What would you do if everything you've been working for, the job you wanted, the client you wanted, the partners you wanted, the investors you needed, you got that, you got it, you got it all. It's tremendous. What's the first thing you would do? For many of us, it'd be, well, I'm going to call my wife. I'm going to call my wife and I'm going to tell her, man, I'm going to start thinking about how I can spend it and what I'm going to do. I'm like, oh my gosh, I got to start thinking about what the next step is here. Okay, this great blessing's coming. I want to be smart. I want to be wise. Don't want to blow it. So I'm going to start arranging some people who can help me out. What's the first thing Peter does on the biggest payday of his life? He runs to Jesus. What we can see is that even though Peter is doing ordinary work, he's just a fisherman, he's just fishing, he's doing his job like anybody else, he's just doing his job. But when he has the most successful day of his business life, the first things he does is run to Jesus. You know what that tells us? It tells us the primary purpose of Peter's work was worship. And this is what calling is about. Any job becomes a calling when the primary purpose is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. This is where you go from a job to a calling. A job is just a job if you're not doing it for the glory of God. Even for some Christians, their job is just a job. Oh, and then on the side, you know, I might go do some Christian-y type stuff or whatever, that's still just a job to you. A job becomes a calling when our primary purpose is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It's when we see that God wants to work in and through our work. Through raising your children, God Himself wants to show who He is. The Bible says God is love. Can you think of a better job in the world to teach children how God is love than of a parent who sacrifices and gives up to be present? The Bible doesn't talk about an absentee landlord God who made the world and says, see you later, I've got better things to do. The Christian God is the God who literally gets involved. He is near to us, Emmanuel, God with us, in and through the vocation of raising children. You are literally able to worship God, saying that I make sense out of God to my kid when I love them with my presence, when I love them with my hard work, when I love them with my sacrifice, when I love them with my forgiveness, when I let them do dumb things and I try to correct them, but I show them I don't care what dumb things you do, I love you as though you never did a thing. When you show that, you're already showing them the gospel. You're giving them the grammar of faith. Those of you that do your jobs anywhere else, if you are worshiping God, glorifying God, if you believe that's the primary reason you're doing what you're doing, it is not just so I can get some fish. It's not just so I can get a paycheck. It is so I can answer the call of God on my life. And I feel that there is a nation of Christians absolutely asleep in their work. They may genuinely be saved. They're not going to hell when they die. Well, that's nice after you die. But what about life? Is there a meaning? Is there a purpose? Does God have a calling on your life? I want to show you that the answer is yes. Jesus is calling you. He cares about what you're doing. He cares about where you're doing it. And he cares about why you're doing it. And if we can focus on making work a means of worship, we can glorify God and fulfill our purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that there isn't one area of life on earth that cannot glorify you if we're willing to do it. So Lord, I just pray that you would touch people now and you begin to connect the dots in their hearts and in their minds. That wherever you have us in life, where we spend our time, where we exert our energy, that you would show us that if our primary purpose is glorifying you, showing people who you are, and enjoying you, enjoying the offer of the gospel that Jesus will be with us and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us in everything we do, speaking to us, leading us, guiding us, blessing us, holding us, helping us, preserving us. Lord, I just pray that we would invite Jesus and his good news into our places of work. And I just pray you would use this to touch and change lives for the glory of God. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.